For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, well, we are studying this little section in the book of Revelation. Most people in our culture are familiar with the book of Revelation, namely that it's a series of visions about, you know, the end of the age and these apocalyptic judgments and all kinds of futuristic stuff. Some people don't realize that in the early part of Revelation, Jesus sends seven very down-to-earth letters to seven very typical Christian communities in Western Turkey. They're the communities, the Christian communities in the cities in red. And this morning we're going to look at the sixth of those letters, Jesus' letter to the church in Philadelphia. I have mentioned that these letters serve as kind of a spiritual checkup, that in a very concise way, as you read through these letters, you can find out what Jesus Christ thinks are super important spiritual priorities for our lives. By the criticisms that he levels at certain churches, we learn about serious spiritual conditions or problems that he wants to fix. And by reading how he commends these churches for certain attitudes and ways of life, we realize these are the priorities we should be pursuing. And so as we come to the church in Philadelphia, we come to a pretty good group. Let's just read this letter, which begins in chapter 3, verse 7. I'm reading from the New International Version. It says, "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write this. These are the words of him who is holy and true, and who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. And I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have but little strength, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. And since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let me give you a little background on the city of Philadelphia, which will help us to understand the contents of this letter. This city lay on the major trade route from Western Turkey into the interior of Turkey and on into the east. And so thousands of merchants and travelers passed through this relatively small town every year, and most of them stop for at least one night. That will become important as we go on. Secondly, this city lay on a major fault line. The entire city was leveled in 17 AD by a tremendous earthquake. One Roman historian, Strabo, who wrote during the first century, talks about the frequent tremors that occurred in this city, the minor earthquakes. He noted that the defensive walls around the city were constantly showing up new cracks because of the tremors. And people got used to fleeing out of the city every time they felt the earthquake for fear of getting damaged by falling buildings. Thirdly, there was a significant Jewish presence in this city, including a powerful synagogue. So just bear those historical facts in mind because they will help you to understand what Jesus says to this church. The first thing that I want to notice then is as we turn to Jesus's diagnosis to this church is that there's not one word of rebuke. Now, if you've been here the last couple of weeks, we've read a couple of letters to a couple of Christian communities that really needed some criticism from Jesus. And so I've tried to also help us to hear that criticism. I've gotten some feedback from people, man, pretty negative the last couple of weeks. I don't apologize for that. I think we need to hear. I think we live in a therapeutic culture that says we only need to be encouraged because otherwise our self-esteem will be damaged and will be dysfunctional. No, we need to hear constructive criticism. Jesus Christ loves us enough to criticize us. Having said that, it's great to read about this church where he doesn't even have one critical word. In fact, the only treatment plan he gives them in verse 11 is keep on doing what you have been doing. And so they are in many ways a model church, and the qualities that he praises them for then become qualities for us to emulate, both individually as followers of Jesus and as a church. What are those qualities? Well, it's interesting. It's found in verse 8 where he says, I know your deeds. And then he says, I know that you have but little strength. Now, this is interesting to me because as I think, well, what would be a model church? I would tend to think of a mega church. You know, a mega church, you know, that's got a huge membership and has, you know, super gifted leaders and impressive facilities and attractive programs and celebrity members and all of the rest. Certainly, that would be the model toward which we should aspire. But in commending this church, the first thing that Jesus says is, I know that you don't have very much strength at all. Most scholars believe that this church was pretty small in size, being in a relatively small community, that they had very little stature in the community. They were overshadowed by other political and religious factions that were much more powerful than they were. I think we should learn a simple lesson from that fact, and that is that being a megachurch in no way guarantees that we are a model church. And conversely, we don't have to be a megachurch in order to be a model church. So I think that's important for us to realize. What are the qualities then that Jesus knows about in this Christian community that makes them a model? Two things. He says, first of all, even though you don't have impressive size or stature, he says, you've kept my word. And the idea here is that he says, you cling tenaciously to what I have said. In a spiritual environment in which there was tremendous pressure to believe other religious views, religious teachings, these people were focused on and they were faithful to the word, the message, the teaching that comes from Jesus Christ. And what he's referring to is what we now have today, what we call the New Testament. The teaching of Jesus is the teaching of Jesus through his disciples, the apostles. And it's an interesting thing. By this time in the first century, they would have all known about the books that we call the New Testament. Those writings would have been distributed. Typically, a Christian community would maybe only have one copy of all of the New Testament books, and maybe not even all of those books. But what they had, they were focused on that teaching, giving it all ears, and they were faithful to it. So if we were to visit this church, we probably would be impressed by when they met together, the focus of their meetings was the teaching of God's word. And if we interacted with the individual members of this church, we would probably be impressed with how eager each of them was to learn and to master the contents of Jesus' words so that they could apply his word to their lives and to others. That's a big strength, and you'll find that strength underscored throughout the New Testament. I ruminate a lot on the fact that although the evangelical church in the United States is very large, a significant percentage of the population in America claims to be born-again Christians. And yet, with some great notable exceptions, the American evangelical church is pretty impotent in terms of its influence on our culture. There's no net change from year to year in the percentage of the population who know Christ, so the church is not growing in terms of people coming to Christ. Its impact on our culture seems to be minimal. And here's a fascinating thing to think about. We have, in this culture, an unparalleled access to God's Word. I mean, for people like you and me, maybe our biggest problem when it comes to access to God's Word is which version, which translation we'll use today. And yet, so little impact. Is that in part because, as George Barna documents through his surveys, biblical illiteracy is at an all-time high in the American church? So these people had much less access to God's word than we do, but they were focused on it and faithful to it. And so that made them an impactful community. Secondly, he says, you have not denied my name. That's a negative way of stating that this group of people knew what their mission was. They knew that their mission was not to hoard what Jesus had taught and given them, but to give away what he taught and give away what he'd done to people who didn't yet know him. They were a church committed to reaching out with the love of God. And he states it negatively because there was tremendous pressure on this little group of Christ followers in Philadelphia, tremendous pressure for them to go inward and to go soft on their reaching out to others. There was, as we'll see, a significant Jewish presence that sought to marginalize these folks and sought to back them off from their insistence that Jesus is the promised Messiah. There was a social and political environment in first century Roman Empire that insisted that didn't matter. It didn't matter what god you worshipped. You know, you could worship any god you want as long as you worshipped Caesar. And so there was a tremendous pressure to level all of the gods to being equally valid ways to truth. And these guys hung tough on the insistence that Jesus was the only way to God. So here you have it. Here you have a great... Did you know that the church in America, which probably has unparalleled religious freedom, that in the American evangelical church, only the average Christian shares their faith. Only 6 out of every 10 American Christians shares their faith even once a year. I'll say that again. In this culture in which there is unparalleled religious freedom, only 6 out of every 10 American evangelicals shares their faith verbally with even one person each year. So these guys were under enormous pressure, and yet almost all of them were looking for ways to share the message of Jesus with others. So there you have it. They were focused on and faithful to Jesus' word and super intent on taking this great message out to other people. I think that, like I said, I've been pretty critical of our church over the last couple of weeks as I've tried to apply the criticism of Jesus' letter to Pergamum and to Sardis to my own life and to learn what we can learn from it. But I think, in fairness, the spirit of the Philadelphian church has applied to our church really a lot over the years. And I am really grateful for that fact that over the years, what's tended to characterize this church is a real every member commitment to learn God's word and a real desire for all of us to reach out to people all around us and tell them about the great news of new life through Christ. I know that this was definitely, I mean, in the early days of this church, I definitely related to the Philadelphian church because we were really small, really had no strength. Even our leaders were incredibly foolish and immature. I can speak as one of those leaders. And the fact that God protected us and prospered us was in spite of us, not because of us. But one thing we were aware of, because we were taught it by others, they said, stay focused on the Word and on getting everyone into the Word, and stay focused on reaching out. Now, here's the irony, and this is my one rumination of concern about our church, is that, you know, we are more impressive now. It can no longer really be said about Xenos, you have but little strength. You know, we're a mega church. 5,000 people attend Xenos Bible studies every week. And we, you know, God has given us a great facility and all the rest. You know, there's an insidious tendency that even as God prospers a church because of their faithfulness to Him, there's a tendency for us to erode the very strengths that allowed Him to prosper us. And so, you know, I just think that's a question that each of us should be turning over in our own minds. Is it possible that the fact that we have access to such strong teaching in this church, are we letting that have the desired impact, which is to equip us to get into the Word ourselves? Or are we allowing that strength to teach us to kind of limp from teaching to teaching? That'd be worth thinking about. I wonder what percentage of the average person in Xenos is really vigorously expanding their own Bible study compared to 30 years ago. I don't know. God knows. The fact that we are so large, the fact that we have meetings that are as big as this meeting, which is a wonderful sign of God's blessing on us, is it possible that the very size of our large meetings might erode our own urgency to reach out to the many hundreds of thousands of people in this city alone and just as zealously as ever try to share Christ with them? We could be more impressive, but less exemplary. And I just think that's something that we need to kind of be aware of. This is one of the reasons, by the way, why I'm so glad that we are basically a church of home groups. And the reason why I think that's so important is that it helps us to stay Philadelphian, because when you are in a home group and your home group's mission is to become two healthy home groups, it doesn't take you very long to realize we've got but little strength. Every time our home group splits and becomes two home groups, I look at the little huddle of a few of us that are left and I just realize, my gosh, we are weak. We are weak. We have very little strength, and it only underscores the importance of each of us getting into God's Word and each of us reaching out to other people. And so a commitment to home groups not only allows a large church to stay small, but a commitment to multiplying home groups that multiply is a way of keeping a church that is prosperous having little strength. The stronger that we become, the more important it is that we become weak, so that we continue to know our real strength is God's Word and His Holy Spirit to lead us out in mission to share His love with other people. A lot of you are in home groups that became two home groups over the past year or so. Over the past year and a half, the 100 adult home groups that we have in this church became 150 adult home groups. So a lot of you are in the same situation I'm in. You look at your home group and it's like, we have little strength. Be encouraged. You're right where you belong. Mobilize one another to stay focused on God's word and on reaching out to others. That's exactly where God wants us to be, Philadelphian, in spirit. So, this is a great church for these reasons. And that's why, rather than giving this church any warning, what Jesus gives this church is a lot of encouragement. And he gives the encouragement to them through four promises. Let's just think our way through. This is the hard to interpret part of this letter, because all of these promises are highly symbolic. And I'll do my best to kind of principalize each of these promises so that we can apply them to ourselves. The first promise is found there in verse 8, where Jesus says, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. So an open door is an opportunity. I have given you an opportunity that no one can take away from you. And you notice that this promise is connected to Jesus' self-description in verse 7 as the one who holds the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and what he shuts no one can open. That is a paraphrase of an Old Testament reference, Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22. And in that passage in Isaiah, God appoints a man named Eliakim to be the chief steward of King Hezekiah's palace. And to that end, God says, give him the key of David. And what he shuts, no one can open. What he opens, no one can shut. So having the key of David is a symbol of someone having the authority to control access to the king and his resources. And Jesus is intimating that Eliakim was sort of like a prophetic type or picture of his role as the Messiah. As the Messiah, he's God's chief steward. As God's chief steward, he has the authority to control access to God's kingdom. And you might remember that Jesus makes reference to this also in the Gospels when he tells Peter and the other apostles, and I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom. Now, what does he mean then when he says, I've placed before you an open door which no one can shut? Well, he could mean one of two things. I don't think he means both, and I'm not entirely sure which one he means. So I'll give them both to you. Both are biblical. Both are emphasized in the rest of the New Testament. He could mean, I have given you access or the right to enter into God's kingdom. You'll remember that according to verse 9, I believe it is, the Jewish synagogue, evidently a lot of these people either had been part of the Jewish synagogue and had been excommunicated from the synagogue because they believed that Jesus was the Messiah, or this group of Philadelphian Christians who believed in Jesus as the Messiah had been condemned by the Jewish synagogue. And when a synagogue would excommunicate members, what they were in essence saying, what they claimed was, we have the authority to bar you from God's kingdom. And it may be that Jesus is saying, no, they don't have that authority. I alone have that authority. I alone have the authority to bar entry into God's kingdom. I alone have authority to open the door to allow people into God's kingdom. So it may be a way of Jesus reminding them that because they have come to God through him, the door is open. They have access to God through Jesus. Certainly that's what the rest of the Bible teaches. And, you know, Jesus himself stated this in the clearest of all possible terms. In John chapter 10, he says, I tell you the truth. By the way, when he says, truly, truly, I say to you, or I tell you the truth, and people say, well, does that mean that when he doesn't say that, we should assume he's lying? No, it's just a It's actually an Aramaic idiom to emphasize you can take this to the bank. This is important, and I'm telling you the truth. I am the door. Whoever enters through me will be saved. And again, in John 14, verse 6, he does not say, I am one of many ways. I am one aspect of the truth. I am part of the multifaceted life. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the only door, the only way to God. Now, in our culture, as in the first century Philadelphian culture, this is not a popular view. There was enormous pressure on them to go soft on this point. And it's tremendously unpopular to say to anyone in our culture, there's only one way to God. We really can't apologize for that without being unfaithful to Jesus. Jesus has changed my life. I can't deny that. And because of that, I have to respect what he says about himself. And he claims to be the only door to God for a very simple reason. He's the only one who ever died for humans' sins. According to the Bible, the reason the door to God's kingdom is shut to us is because of our sin, because of our true moral guilt before a holy God. You say, where does God get off demanding moral perfection from me? Well, duh, he's God. And he's morally perfect. You think, well, that's an awfully exacting standard. Would you like God to dilute his moral standard? The good news is that the God who really exists is a holy God. He's absolutely righteous. That's why you can trust him. The bad news is that because you and I are not righteous, we're disqualified from his kingdom. And unless someone else can step in and pay for our sins, the door remains shut. Only Jesus Christ claimed to be that door. Only Jesus Christ claimed to live the perfect life that we owe to God but cannot render to him. Only Jesus Christ claimed to voluntarily lay his perfect life down in payment for our sins. Only Jesus Christ claimed to be God in the flesh so that his death, his payment, could be infinite in value. Only Jesus Christ predicted and then came through on his prediction to be raised from the dead to demonstrate who he was. And that his death had paid the price for our sins. That's why Jesus is the only door. And that's why he places himself as the door that's the doorway between you and God. Do you say, well, you know what? I'm a pretty good person. Then the door, Jesus says the door is shut. And you can't open it. A lot of people say, you know, when people are asked, you know, what if you died tonight? And you appeared before God and he asked you, why should I let you into my kingdom? The normal American response is, I'm a pretty good person. And Jesus says, the door is shut to you, if that's your attitude. You don't understand the holiness of God. You don't understand the seriousness of your own sin. You can't come to God on the basis of your own righteousness. But, he says, no matter how unrighteous you've been, no matter how grievously you violated God's character, if you're willing to come through Jesus as your Messiah, as the one whose death pays for your sin, then the door is wide open. And no one can shut that door. No one can keep you out of God's kingdom if you'll only come through Jesus. That may be what he's reminding the Philippian Christians of. On the other hand, he may be referring to the open door as something else that's really fitting with the character of this church. That is, he may be referring to the opportunities that he would continue to give them to share his good news with other people. Remember that this city, this community was on that main highway from western Turkey to eastern Turkey. Remember that every year thousands of travelers and merchants came through this town and stopped there. And it may well be that Jesus is reminding this small group of his followers, yeah, you're not very big in size. Yeah, you have no real political clout. Yeah, you are being opposed by other more powerful factions. But I have given you the opportunity to have an impact for me all out of proportion to your size and strength. I've placed an open door for you. Later writings indicate that this was a missionary church. They were a church that seized the opportunity that the sovereign Jesus gave them to speak to the people that he brought into their spheres of influence. As they housed travelers, as travelers shopped at their stores, they saw God's given us a precious opportunity. And we're going to take that opportunity. The same thing's true for you and me. And that's why several times in the New Testament, this phrase, an open door, is used to describe this same thing, that Jesus sovereignly grants us opportunities to share about our faith in him with other people. So Paul, as he's in prison, he does not pray for us that God will get me out. That's what you and I would pray. I mean, he's in prison in Rome awaiting trial by Nero, and if it doesn't go well, his head gets whacked. And he's like, dudes, pray for us that God may open to us a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. And those of you who know Philippians know that God answered this prayer. Paul was, as a political prisoner, chained 24/7 to imperial guards. And he realized after he'd prayed about it, well, I have a captive audience. And those guards, you know, as they were chained to him, would begin to, they'd watch the way Paul talked to God and how he talked with his workers who were visiting him. They began to ask questions about, what are you in here for? He says, I thought you'd never ask. And at the end of Philippians, he says, by the way, as I send greetings from others to you, those who are of Caesar's household, they send their greetings. In other words, these imperial guards, some of whom have now met Christ, they send their greetings to their brothers and sisters. And so this idea that no matter how weak you are, no matter how ill-equipped you think you are, that God, Jesus Christ, is well able to place in your path opportunities to share your faith in him with people who are ready to hear about it. That's one of the most precious and encouraging promises we can have as individual Christians and as a church. And I wonder how many of you really believe this promise. I have placed before you an open door which no one can shut. Here's a question. Here's a challenge. I challenge you, if you know Christ, to pray every day for the next 7 days that God would open your eyes to see the open doors he's placed before you. That he would open your eyes to see the friends, the family members, the neighbors, the work associates, the people you stand in line with at the bank, that he'd open your eyes to see the people that he's given you an opportunity to just talk naturally to about Jesus. And I'll tell you, it's one of the most exciting things. That you want your prayer life to be livened up? Quit just praying for God to take away the problems in your life. Pray like Paul. Pray for open doors and the eyes to see them, and watch what happens. To my shame, I admit to you that every time I begin to pray regularly along these lines, the open doors start to happen. And then within a matter of a few days or weeks, I just quit praying altogether about this. I don't know why. It's like I get spiritual amnesia. What a great promise. Second promise. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not. And remember, what Jesus is describing is a group of physical Jewish people who are descendants of Abraham, but who have rejected him as their promised Messiah, as predicted clearly in the Old Testament. And so he's saying they are claiming to be Jews, that is, belonging to the family of God, but they're not, because they've rejected the one that Abraham and the prophets pointed to. He says, anyway, I'm going to make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. The point that he's making here is that, you know, they were being scorned. They were being mocked. They were being vilified, especially by this one group in the community. And Jesus is just encouraging them. He's basically saying, look, I'm going to vindicate you before the people who scorn you. The day is going to come, and I believe he's referring here in the ultimate sense. The day is going to come. Paul talks about this in Philippians 2. Isaiah predicts it in his book. It says that when the Messiah returns, when Christ returns, he says, then every knee shall bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. Those who are on the earth, those above the earth, and those beneath the earth, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And Jesus is reminding them of that promise and saying, the day will come when the people who ridicule you and scorn you and make fun of you and vilify you and threaten you because of your allegiance to me, the day will come when they will have to admit. Notice the words, I will make them. They will have to admit that you were right about me. Now, that day will be too late for rescue. When Christ comes back, the Bible says, then it's too late to acknowledge him and be saved. You have to acknowledge him for who he is. You have to bow to him before he returns to be rescued by him. But nonetheless, Jesus says, everyone will acknowledge that you were right. Now, I think this is helpful for me. I don't know about you, but from the time that I first met Christ, and I'm not complaining here because I think we got it pretty easy in America, but from the time that I've begun to follow Christ, I've had people mocking me. I'll never forget just a few days after I met Christ trying to sneak out of my parents' home to go to a Bible study. And my dad said, where are you going? And I mumbled, a Bible study. He said, what? And I mumbled it again. He said, come over here. Where are you going? And I said, I'm going to go to a Bible study. And I saw this look on his face, and he got real serious. And he basically what he said to me, you know, that's all well and good, but don't you take this too seriously. That hurt. And I want to say as a postscript that my dad has come to Christ. And I'm really, really, really grateful for that. 37 years after he sat me down and criticized me. Sometimes one of the greatest things is when loved ones who mock you or scorn you or criticize you, when even in your life you get to see them say, and I don't care that he says you were right. All I care is that he says he is the Lord. But you know, people, my friends mocked. I had friends threatening to beat me up because I wouldn't get high with them anymore. Oh, you're a Jesus freak. I had a professor who called me the Christer in front of all the class. And on. Bosses at work who told me I was an idiot because I turned down advancement at work because of what I wanted to do in terms of serving Christ. It's just part of following Christ in a world that doesn't, for the most part, understand who he is. That's no big deal. It hurts. It stings. But when you remember the promise, ultimately, I'll vindicate you. You can let it roll off your back and keep sharing to the people who criticize you. You can let it roll off your back and not have to become one of those nasty, defensive Christians who all the time is criticizing their critics. We don't have to do that. We already know he's the Lord. We know we'll be vindicated. That gives us the ability to have a non-defensive, generous spirit that keeps moving toward people while letting the mockery roll off our backs. That's a great promise, isn't it? Third promise. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. Well, now, if you want a verse that people argue about, spend the time, I could spend a whole week reading scholars' disagreements about what this verse means. You know, does it refer just to the first century church in Philippi, or does it refer to all Christians of all ages? Does it refer to a specific trial, maybe another wave of Roman persecution that was about to break upon them? Or does it refer to the Great Tribulation, about which much of the rest of the book of Revelation details? Does the Greek mean, I will keep you out of or away from this trial? Or does it mean, I will keep you or preserve you through it? There's ambiguity there. And, you know, frankly, I don't really care that much. What I care about is the main point that Jesus is making to them, which the New Testament also applies to you and me if we know Christ and if we're trying to serve Him. It's that He's saying, I'm going to protect you. Are there difficulties looming up ahead? You bet there are. I will protect you. I'm going to protect you through whatever difficulties lie ahead. You know, the healer dealers are dead wrong. Don't listen to those TV preacher healer dealers who tell you that if you really have faith in Christ, He'll deliver you from all sickness and all economic struggles, etc. They're just wrong. Nothing could be clearer in the Bible than this, that if you follow Christ, you will not be exempt from any of the normal sufferings that afflict people in this broken world. Untimely illness, rebellious children, traffic accidents, economic reversals. We're subject to the same difficulties that everyone else in this broken world is vulnerable to. And secondly, Jesus promises, John 14, in this world, He said to His followers, you'll have lots of trouble. Boy, that's a verse that we've got on our refrigerator doors, right? In this world, you will have tribulation, He said to His followers. Paul says, all who desire to live godly in Christ will be persecuted in some way. So the promise is not to keep us away from suffering. The promise is, I've got your back. I am sovereign over your life. Nothing comes into your life as my child, but that it comes first through my wise, loving, and sovereign hands. You say, well, that makes it even more confusing for me. Okay. I don't always understand why Christ lets come through His hand some of the stuff that He lets come through His hand to me. But I believe that He is the Lord. I believe that He tells the truth when He says no testing comes upon you that's too great for you to bear. He will not allow me, He says in 1 Corinthians 10, to be tested beyond what I'm able to endure. And He says, I will provide for you the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And this is a great promise. Listen, as people, I watch people a lot. And as I go on and I watch people as they get older, what I see is that as people get older, their world shrinks and they tend to become more and more subject to fear. And I think there's a couple of reasons for that. One is that they've lived long enough to realize there's very little that they can control. It's a scary place and you can't control hardly anything that happens to you. The problem is when that comes home to you in clearer, clearer ways and you don't trust Christ, and that cripples you with anxiety. I had a second point, but I can't remember what it is. But you watch people's lives, and this is the sad part. Even people who know Christ, they get more and more crippled by the fears, the things that they can't control are going to overwhelm them. When it's those of us who know Christ and trust Him can say, I know that He's got my back. He's got my back. He's not going to let anything come upon me that He won't give me the resources to deal with. Howard Hendricks, one of our long-distance mentors, said, I believe that as long as I stay on Christ's mission, I am immortal until it's time for Him to take me home. And here's a man who's in his 80s now. You've never met a man less enslaved to fear, a man more alive and confident in the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, how do I know that? It was true of Jesus. How many times did His enemies try to overwhelm Him and deal with Him? But each time, God prevented them from doing that until it was His time to go. What about Paul, who had people hunting for his life Read the book of Acts. How many times people plotted to kill him? But no one could do that until it was time for him, as the last part of his service for Christ, to die as a martyr. Man, you talk about an attitude. He says, he's got my back. Nothing can happen to me unless it's something that he will take me through. And he says, if I get to die as a martyr, that just means I get to go home to be with him. Everyone wants to live with confidence in a scary world. You can't do that unless you know Christ and unless you're committed to his cause, to live as someone faithful to his word and making the goal of your life to represent him to other people. That's the secret to a life that's free from that kind of crippling fear and anxiety. And it's available to every single one of us in this room. Look at what Paul says. You want to hear the heart of Paul on this. Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean that he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or are hungry or cold or in danger or threatened with death? No, it doesn't mean that at all. Despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. And I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from his love. Death can't, life can't, the angels can't, the demons can't. Our fears for today, our worries about tomorrow, and even the powers of hell itself cannot keep God's love away. Whether we are high above the sky or in the deepest ocean, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen means truly. Truly. And that's what Jesus is saying to this group. He's saying, I got your back. And there's trouble up ahead, but I'm going to be with you. Right there, with you through every bit of it. And you can trust me. That's a great promise. And then promise number four. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from God. And I will also write on him my new name. Okay, this is a highly symbolic promise, but it would have really spoken to these people who lived on a fault line. You can go to the ruins of these cities today, and they've long since been leveled by earthquake. Guess what's standing? Pillars. Pillars are what remain standing because they're so deeply anchored and they're so strong. And so he's saying, I'm going to make you like a pillar in my kingdom when I come back. They had to run every time they felt the earth shake. He says, you'll never have to leave my city because the earth's never going to shake in my city. It's utterly safe. And this idea of having a new name, the name of my God, the name of the city, the new Jerusalem. And he says, and I'll give you my new name. This is the idea of the security that comes from intimacy with Christ. You know, when you're intimate with someone and you love them, you give each other nicknames. Some of you spouses have nicknames for each other that no one else knows. And I don't want to know. And you don't want to know mine. But you know, that's the idea that I'll give you a nickname because I love you and because we're so intimate in my kingdom. And you'll know my nickname. And so what is he saying? The promise is that I will give you complete and lasting security in my kingdom. That's the promise. I'll place doors, opportunities for service before you. I will vindicate you before those who mock you. I've got your back in every difficulty that you go through, and I am going to deliver you safely to my kingdom, which is absolutely secure. Here's John's further description of that new Jerusalem in Revelation 21, the end of the book almost. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with people, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God, and he will wipe every tear from their eyes. And there will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. because the old order of things has passed away. But you believe that? Jesus Christ was raised from the dead in history to prove to us that he's conquered death. And if you know Christ, this is your destiny. No one can take it from you. And I got to tell you, it's going to be a great, great place. This is just one brief glimpse of it, and it's going to last a long, long, long time. 10,000 years from now, if you know Christ, you'll only be on the threshold of the rest of eternity. And the problem with most of us who know Christ, the reason why we get afraid and bogged down and distracted instead of increasingly confident in Christ and bold in our witness, is that we get focused only on this life and we don't think about the next life. Paul thought a lot about the next life, and he said, you know what I've decided? He said, I've decided the sufferings that I experience in this present age, and he had it bad. How'd you like to be beaten? Did you see the passion? You see Jesus get scourged? Paul went through that five times. Beaten with rods and stoned and left for dead. He said, I reckon that the sufferings that I go through in this life are not worthy to be compared with what's coming for me. And there's something really amazing about what we focus on chronologically. If your focus is mainly on this life, then the sufferings that you experience will be much more intense. And they'll seem like they're going on forever. He says, I focus on what I know is coming in the next life. And he says, that shrinks both the intensity and the duration, my perception of the sufferings I'm going through. Because I know what's coming. And that's the promise that he leaves these folks with. That's the promise that he leaves you with. If you know Christ. And if you don't know Christ, this is waiting for you. All this is waiting for you. You can have access to God. And know that that door is open to him permanently. You can have opportunity for a significant life of service to him. You can know that you're going to be vindicated from people who mock you. You can know that God has your back in any difficult that you are going through or will go through. And you can know that you have an absolutely locked up future. It's his gift to you that he paid with the price of his own blood, so that he could give it to you for free. You just have to humble yourself and say, that I need, that I can't earn for myself, that I want you to give me. And if you know Christ, folks, these promises are what keep us focused on our mission. So praise God that he gives them to us, right? Yeah. All right. Next week, self-deceived in Laodicea. Sleepless in Seattle, self-deceived in Laodicea. Read that last letter in Revelation 3. Read it several times. Think about it. Try it on. That's what we'll talk about. Why don't I pray for us as we end? God, wow, thanks. Thanks for such an encouraging letter. And Lord, I pray that the encouragement of this letter will be have the kind of impact that you want it to have on each and every one of us here today. I pray, Lord, that we can continue to be a church that holds fast to your word and reaches out to people who don't know you. And Lord, we pray that you continue to convince us that we have no strength apart from you. We don't ever want to become arrogant. It's the height of foolishness. And Lord, we pray for the people that are here this morning, now this afternoon, who are listening and they realize I'm listening from the outside in. I cannot relate to what it's like to have a life that's being delivered from fear because I know God's got my back. I don't know if you have my back. I don't know what it's like to know that I've been forgiven and have access to you that no one can take away. God, we pray that you'll help them connect these dots, help them to see, Lord, that they're just one decision away from having all of what you promise here, the decision to just call out to you and say, I admit I'm not good enough to ever earn your acceptance. I'm going to trust that your death on the cross bought my acceptance, so make me your child. Thank you, Lord, that you always answer that prayer. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.